We're going to get right to it. And tonight, of course, we're going to review a few things, first of all. But let me just mention to you that probably next week will be the last in this series, okay? And so probably next week will be the last in the series. And you might say, well, what are you going to talk about then after that? Because we'll have about 6 weeks before we're going to stop for the summer. And so I've got to believe God that He's going to give me a series that will only last 6 weeks, all right? And so you can pray as well. When I know, I will let you know. And hopefully I'll know by this Sunday so I can announce it verbally. But I do have a few ideas in my mind, things that we might talk about that are kind of relevant, very relevant for the days in which we live. The whole Bible is relevant for the days in which we live, right? But some things on my mind lately, because it just seems like it's all over the place, people talking about various things, and I might talk about that and see some things from the Scriptures. But in any case, next week, I believe, is going to be the last in terms of this series on What About the Book of Job. We're going to get into some good things tonight from the Word, and let's pray. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You glory and honor. We thank You that as we delve into the Word of God tonight, we thank You the Holy Spirit is ultimately our teacher, and we ask that He would guide us into the truth of this great book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this book of Job, Father God. We just pray that You would open up the eyes of each and every one of ours, understanding that we might see truths from Your Word, Father God, and we believe by faith that nothing is going to hinder the going forth or the receiving of Your Word, and that everything that You desire to be said will be said, and we give You thanks for it in Jesus' name. And if you agree, you can say amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. So as I said, we're going to start off by reviewing. And as all of you, most of you know this, that we're attempting to look at the book of Job in light of the New Testament, because the Old Testament needs to be interpreted in light of the New Testament, because the Bible is a progressive revelation. As you go from Genesis to Revelation, you learn more and more about God, more and more about redemption, more and more about the character of God, His divine nature, more, of course, about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a progressive revelation. And so the New Testament is going to automatically reveal more about truth and about God, about Jesus Christ, than the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament prophesied about Christ, prophesied about the Messiah coming. We know that the fulfillment of that and more understanding comes as we get into the New Testament, and that is also the case with the book of Job. And so, you know, as all of you probably realize, if you've been a Christian very long, you know that the book of Job is usually thought of as a book about suffering and about why the righteous suffer, because Job was a righteous man. Why do all those things happen? But the reality of it is, this book does not really answer that question. I think that, as I've said before, but again, we're reviewing a little bit, then we're going to look at some things from the PowerPoint as well. But I'm reviewing for our sake to prepare for what we're going to get into tonight, and also for any that might not have heard this previously, okay? And so, again, the idea is that really this is a book of a mini book of redemption, so to speak. It's a mini redemption story, because Job is attacked by Satan two times, if you will, two different events where Satan approaches God in chapters 1 and 2, which we call the prologue of this particular book. And he's attacked twice. First of all of his possessions are wiped out, stolen, killed, his servants all killed, and his children all killed as well. And then in the second chapter, we find out that now he's attacked with sickness, disease, boils that are extremely painful all over his body. And finally, in chapter 3, Job is very distraught. And up till then, he did not sin with his mouth. But then in chapter 3, he began to get into some things and began to talk about things that he didn't really understand. He didn't really know about. But thankfully, God eventually straightened him out. But in chapter 3, after Job expresses all of his sorrow and all these various things out of really misunderstanding God. He didn't know God the way you and I have an opportunity to know God, right? He didn't have a Bible. This book, as I've mentioned to you, is the oldest book they believe that was written, that is out of all the books, 66 books of the Bible, 39 of the old and 27 of the new. Job is believed to be the oldest book in terms of when it was composed. And so there's a lot of things Job did not know that you and I have opportunity to know. He did not have a Bible to know God that way. And so he had a very vague understanding of God. In fact, I think I mentioned to you last week, and there's scripture that kind of alludes to this, that what he did know about God, he knew by hearsay. He knew because he heard what other people had to say about God, right? And so, you know, that's something that you and I don't have to go by. We don't have to go by hearsay, because we've got a book. called the Bible. Amen. And so we can find out what God is like from the Word of God as well. All right. And so praise God for that. So in our review up on the screen, remember our proposed basic outline, chapters 1 and 2 is destruction, chapters 3 through 41 is the great debate between, first of all, the four, the three so-called comforters of Job and Job himself, and then Elihu as well enters in there. And Elihu is a young man, as we talked about last week, primarily a young man that finally speaks after the old guys got out their opinions, right? And we saw a few things about that. And then, of course, chapter 42 is where we're going to talk about a lot of things tonight. It is the last chapter of the book of Job, and it is about deliverance. And so remember, this is a mini book of redemption, how Job was bound, Job was attacked, Job was distraught, but God brought him through to the other side, right? And remember that the events of this book in this time of suffering of Job, remember, it was probably less than a year's time, and he lived to be probably 200, 250 years of age. And when you think about the grand scheme of things, if it only was a few months worth of time out of 200 to 250 years of life, you know, he did pretty good. Isn't that, are you following what I'm saying to you, right? Yeah. And so again, it's a book of redemption, really. And so as we go further with this, an overview of Job's three comforters is what we really dealt with last week primarily. And we talked about the summation of their accusations. And remember, who's called the accuser of the brethren? Satan is, right? And certainly these individuals were used of the devil in order to really, and even unknowingly, you know, a lot of people are used by the devil unknowingly, you know that, right? And so they were unknowingly used of the devil in many ways. And that was Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, right? These three so-called friends. And overall, if we put it in a nutshell, they accused him of not being innocent, accused Job of not being innocent, accused Job of being sinful, accused him of being wicked, accused him of being a hypocrite. And here's the clincher. One in particular, I think it was Zophar, accused him and said, "You deserve more than what you're getting, Job." And I'll tell you, they really poured it out, and I would submit to you that they were being used of the devil. You know, first, his wife spoke and said, as we read in chapter 2, "Curse God and die." Are you still maintaining your integrity, Job? Curse God and die. And so, you know, that was the goal of Satan, if you remember. He said to God, when he challenged God, he said, if you take everything away from him, he'll curse God. He'll curse you to your face. And of course, his wife was being inspired, whether she realized it or not, and I'm sure she didn't, to get him to curse God. And these guys, you know, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were also being inspired by Satan, whether they realized it or not, in order to pile on the condemnation, in order to pile on this guilt and get him to curse God as well. But that did not happen, thank God. Now, he might have come close a few times, but he did not curse God. He cursed the day of his birth. We saw that. He wished he had never been born. He was a man who was suffering, and we do not in any way want to disparage Job, because Job went through so much. A lot of Christians today, if they went through what Job went through, they may turn their back on God. Are you following what I'm saying? And so, you know, Job did not have the revelation you and I had, and yet he did not curse God. He did not turn his back on God. He sought God. He wanted to know answers. He spoke things that showed that he didn't know a lot, but God did finally straighten him out. Isn't that right? All right? And so, again, can you imagine somebody said, "Job, you're going through all this mess. You even deserve worse than what you got." But anyway, and then, of course, Job rebukes his friends. We saw that. Notice Job 16, 1 and 2. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." Well, he didn't mince words. And think about it. He's in severe pain when he said this and going through a lot of sorrow and grief. And he said, "Miserable comforters are you all." And then, of course, God rebukes Job's friends, as we saw in Job 42 and verse 7. We'll be reading this again tonight and look at some other things with it. It says, "And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has.'" And as I mentioned to you last time, the reason he could say, "as my servant Job has," is prior to that verse, Job repented of things that he did say wrong. And when people repent, God forgives. Isn't that right? And so that's why he could say what he said about Job to Eliphaz. And then in chapter 42, 8 and 9, I'm almost done with the review, and then we'll get to the notes. Is everybody doing okay?
Yeah.
All right, so in Job 42, 8 and 9, "Now therefore take for yourselves," this is what he tells Eliphaz and the two others to do, "take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. All right, and so they got in trouble. God rebuked them. Job did too prior to that. But God rebuked them and said, "You need to make sacrifice." And of course, this is in line with, even though they were not in the covenant of Abraham, they were not in the Abrahamic covenant, the God made covenant, they still understood sacrificial animals being sacrificed, the innocent dying for the guilty, right? That was the whole idea of the sacrificial system that God set up. And of course, that began really with Adam. Because if you remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? It says that he clothed them with animal skins. And so that certainly infers that animals had died and shed their blood, the innocent dying for the guilty to cover their sins, right? And so this is another attempt really to have their sins covered by obeying God and doing this. Obviously, now the blood of Jesus, that final blood sacrifice, did not cover our sins, but washed our sins away. Aren't you glad? How many of you know washing away is better than covering? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But all of these things, they point to Christ. They point to the ultimate sacrifice of the innocent dying for the guilty. He who knew no sin, Jesus knew no sin, was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So he took our guilt as an innocent one. God became man as in the person of Jesus Christ, took yours and my guilt, took the penalty for yours and my unrighteousness, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But thank God that we don't have to bear the punishment and judgment that we really deserve, because Jesus took it in our stead. Amen? And so we saw Elihu now speaks up in chapters 32 through 37. It states in verse 2 that his wrath was aroused. That's Elihu's wrath toward Job, because he justified himself rather than God. And verse 3 states that he was aroused with wrath at Job's three friends because, quote, they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And so they found no answer. That is what we kind of said in the beginning, that there's really no answer to this, why the righteous suffer. It's not really given in there. But yet these guys tried to come up with answers. They, as I mentioned before, they were great at mourning with Job, but they were not good at comforting Job, right? And then I ended this with this. Well, there is a couple more things, but this statement, Elihu seems to be a kind of John the Baptist of the Old Testament. He gives witness to the mediator who is God himself. Elihu appears as a preliminary intermediator before God appears on the scene. He begins where the friends began and ends with words very similar to those of God's when he at last appears on the scene. So as I mentioned to you last time, it seems that as Elihu begins to share and as he gets into some things, he begins to talk about things very close to what God picks up with in terms of the majesty of God, the glory of God, and how great God really is. And so I believe that at least in part, Elihu was being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not always, because he didn't say everything right, but it seems like in part he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit. He certainly was more accurate than those other three guys, right? We could say other four guys if you want to include Job as well. He was more accurate than them. And then the Lord speaks in these passages in 38, 39, 41 and 2, and then 6, 24 and 41. Notice now, and we ended it with this basically, in more than 70 questions, none of which Job could answer, God interrogated Job regarding numerous aspects of inanimate and animate nature. These two science examinations ranged in subject matter from the constellations to the clouds, from the beasts to the birds. The wonders of God's creation are dazzlingly displayed in outer space, in the sky, and on the earth. Though Job was dumbfounded by his barrage of questions, these are God's questions, flunking both lengthy quizzes, he did meet God face to face. This reassured the complainer that God had not abandoned him after all. And so as you might remember last time when I quoted this, I wanted to bring it out because of the fact that this had to have been, even though I'm sure that at first, you know, he came in a whirlwind, and so a forceful wind, a storm, and then God spoke, and that must have probably brought a bit of fear to Job to start with. Think about being in his place. But then the fact that God answered, God came to him, had to also have provided some comfort, don't you think? Just the fact that, you know what, Job was thinking, I'm sure Job was thinking up till now, God is far away, God doesn't care about me, he has just left me all alone. He must have been thinking thoughts like that, right? And he even expressed thoughts similar to that, and now God's showing up. That had to be, in the midst of being a little afraid because of that, that had to be a comfort to him and encouragement to him as well, right? Even though he didn't really understand a lot of things God was saying. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Now let's go to our notes now, and let's see what we can get into and see what the Lord would want us to get into. Praise God. All right. So we come, as you see here, as I've already mentioned, this is part six. We come to Roman numeral number one, and we want to talk about Job's repentance. Let's go to the last chapter, chapter 42 of Job, and let's look at some more things pertaining to this. Is everybody doing okay?
Yeah.
All right. I gave you kind of a lengthy review, but it was necessary, I thought, to kind of build on. And so in Job 42, let's just read from the beginning, verse 1 for a moment here. Is that okay? All right. If you're there, say yes.
Yeah.
All right. So it says this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, this is after God had spoken all these things to Job. He answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. This is Job confessing, right? How many of you know the scripture says to believers in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? And so here's Job confessing his sin to God. He says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So here we see the expression that Job says, I'm repenting. I abhor, I despise myself, is basically what he's saying here. In other words, he was ashamed of himself, right? He was ashamed of the things after seeing the majesty, the greatness of God. He was ashamed of himself, and he says, I repent in dust and ashes. Now, notice now in verse 5, here's where it actually says what I had mentioned previously. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. So what's that mean? That means, again, his knowledge of God up to that time was by hearsay, by what others had said about God, right? And now he said, but now I see you. Now he begins to really know God. Isn't that right? He begins to really know God. Now, again, he did not even after that have the opportunity to know God like you and I do. We have an opportunity. We ought to consider ourselves extremely blessed. That we have an opportunity to know God in an intimate and deep way if we'll spend time in His Word, if we'll spend time in prayer and worship and gathering together. We have an opportunity to really know Him more intimately. And I would submit to you that most Christians in America, anyway, do not take that opportunity. Most Christians in America do not know God as closely as they should know Him. But every one of us has that opportunity. And again, it's a growth, right? It's a journey. This is an ongoing journey. I don't know God as much as I want to know Him. I don't know God as much as I'll know Him next year. I know Him more this year than I knew Him last year, right? And so it's an ongoing time of growth. The Bible talks about growing in the things of God. And so we see that clearly here. Now, let's go to our notes. Everybody okay? And so we go to letter A, then Job repented, chapter 42, 5 through 5 and 6 especially. The word repent here means be sorry, suffer grief, repent of one's own doings. Okay, so we get this idea of repent. Repent is a beautiful word. I just want you to know that it is not, you know, sometimes before I read this quote, sometimes, and some of you have heard me use this illustration before, sometimes when people hear the word repent, this is the picture they get in their minds. They get a picture of a guy with a scraggly beard, long hair, kind of roughed up clothing with a placard on the front and the back that says turn or burn. How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? Out on the street with turn or burn. But that is, you know, that comes across as God's judgment is going to get you if you don't. But repentance is a beautiful thing when it's biblical repentance. And so let's read what Guy Duffield and Nathan Van Cleve wrote in Foundations of Pentecostal Theology, a great book. They said the root meaning of repentance is a change of mind or purpose. It is a, quote, sincere and thorough changing of the mind and disposition in regard to sin. It involves a change of view, a change of feeling, and a change of purpose. Thus, we can say it contains three elements, the intellectual, the emotional, and the voluntary. And so the main thing is, it's not just a change of mind, but it has to begin with a changing of your mind. And then it also should affect the way we act, right? Somebody defined repentance as making a 180. You're turning around and you're going a different direction than what you used to go. Isn't that right? And so that's what repentance is. Repentance is turning around. You realize I'm going the wrong direction and I'm going to turn around. And by the grace and help of God, I'm going to go God's direction, right? I'm going to go God's direction. If we waver, thank God. If we repent again, you know, some people have this idea, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, but that's all right, because repetition's good too, right? But some people have the idea that repentance is not for believers. It's only for non-believers to repent and believe and get saved. But I would submit to you, and we're going to see it clearly from Scripture, that repentance is something that's ongoing in the Christian life. When we fail, when we sin, we need to repent, right? Even as believers. And so that's not scriptural to say it's only for non-believers to repent and believe and get saved. You and I, at one time, we were non-believers and we repented and believed and got saved. But also as believers, there's times that we need to repent, or in other words, turn and go a different direction because we started heading down the wrong path, right? And so going on with this now, number one, what repentance is not? It is not just an emotional response, though there may be emotion. You know, sometimes I think there ought to be more emotion, all right? But genuine emotion, not emotion for emotion's sake, but genuine emotion because we had an experience with God, right? And that it's not about becoming religious. I remember when my family started to go to a church that taught the Bible and got born again, you know, my parents and myself and one brother. When we did that, some of our family members, they said, well, those Stillingers, now they got religion. And, you know, they started to kind of back off from us. I remember even my grandparents on my mother's side, they started not coming around anymore. And we didn't preach to them. We didn't bash them over the head or anything. But, you know, my mother had a change in her life. You know, it used to be, you know, my grandfather on her side, My mother's father was an alcoholic. Well, you know, and I don't fault him for that. You know, he was in World War II. He was a paratrooper. Can you imagine jumping out of airplanes behind enemy lines and having the Japanese ready to kill you? And I know for a fact that he fought with bayonet, hand-to-hand combat. And, you know, I'll tell you, I'm sure that affected his mind. You understand? And so I don't fault him for that. But the fact is, he was an alcoholic. And so, you know, up to that time when we really started to serve God and believe God, you know, my mother would always provide beer for him, you know. And, you know, we as kids, you know, whoever got the beer out of the fridge for him, we got the first sip, then we gave him the rest, you know. But then she said, you know, I just don't feel like I want to provide the beer. It was probably twofold, not just because she was a believer now, but also because she understood he was addicted and was hurting him, you know. Yeah. And so I don't feel like we should provide beer anymore, but you can come. We want you to come. Just bring your own. That's okay. We just don't feel like we should buy it anymore. And by God, you know, he didn't come hardly ever after that. So, you know, I kind of concluded even as a kid, the only reason Grandpa ever came around is because we had free beer for him, you know. But in any case, you know, we got religion according to them, but they didn't realize we didn't just get religion. We got a relationship with a living God, and it changed our lives around. Amen? Amen. And so it's not about being religious. And then letter C, just being sorry for what you have done is not what repentance is. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 12. I think we should go there if you don't mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Is everybody okay? Hold your place, though, in Job, because we're going to be coming back there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to start reading here where it states here, verse 8. Is everybody, if you're there, say yes. All right, so it says, Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorry led to repentance. All right, notice now, sorrow leading to repentance. I'm sorry, tonight I'm having a hard time reading for some reason. Yesterday, I had to go to the eye doctor. She put these drops in my eyes, and they're still affecting me today. And so if I stumble over words when I'm reading, forgive me. Would that be all right? All right, so Anyway, it says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in anything. For godly sorrow produces what? Repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, I just want to mention to you that this matter that he's talking about, written in 1 Corinthians, we're in 2 Corinthians, this matter that he's probably referring to is the matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about this young man who was committing fornication with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. You know, Corinth had a lot of terrible sin going on, right? And you know, when people got saved, obviously their minds didn't get renewed right away and people were messed up. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, Corinth was a very pagan and very ungodly and sexualized community that practically anything went. You understand, right? And so this young man is committing fornication with his father's wife. And the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure that it was after much rebuke, much admonition, much exhortation to that young man to repent. After a while, when he would not repent, the Apostle Paul said that when you're gathered together in my spirit with you, he said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of destruction, right? And so he's saying, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And so apparently, I would say that after many admonitions, after many warnings, because that seems to be the biblical way to go, this young man, non-repentant, Paul went on in that same passage and said, a little leaven, hold up, something's got to change. This guy, you can't be fellowshipping with him anymore. He won't repent. Get him out of your place, and a little leaven will spread. Sin will spread. You follow what I'm saying? And so they turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. Obviously, it seems to me that he was in danger of losing salvation because his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. And so, again, they did that, though. And you know, in 2 Corinthians, in the second chapter, there's indication the young guy repented, because later on in 2 Corinthians, he writes and says, receive him once again, right? Receive him once again. And so it worked. And so, you know, we would assume, because he said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that meant don't pray for him anymore. That meant don't fellowship with him anymore. And now he's in Satan's territory. And of course, Satan's territory is the destruction of the flesh in part. And that probably was sickness and disease. Sometimes that kind of thing will lead people to repent. Isn't that right? It isn't God's will. It's not God's best. But as a last ditch effort,
yeah,
that young man was turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved. Thank God he repented. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
All right. That's my understanding of these things anyway. And so, again, he's talking about that sorrow. And again, they were made sorry by the rebuke, by that kind of thing. But yet they did it and God brought through. But sorrow, godly sorrow, brings repentance, right? Not just sorry being caught. You know, you hear about a lot of these preachers, unfortunately, getting caught and then they're sorry. But, you know, you got to wonder, and you can't tell until there's fruits of repentance, right, as to whether or not that was godly sorrow that led to repentance. And I'm not condemning them. I think they ought to be restored and forgiven if they repent, right? And then we go back to that idea. All right, so going on with this, are you getting anything out of this?
Amen.
Number two, why is repentance so important? Letter A, God commands repentance. Acts 17:30, it says, truly these times, this is the Apostle Paul preaching, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men, that means mankind, ladies, just so you know, it's for you too, commands all mankind everywhere to repent. Make a 180, turn around, go the other direction, go God's direction instead of your own direction, right? And then letter B, another reason why it's important, repentance is called the first word of the gospel. It initially precedes faith for salvation, obviously, and we're going to look at some scripture for that, that it's repent and believe, and it precedes forgiveness. You repent, believe, and you're forgiven, right? And we see that before Job was right before God and accepted, he had to repent. As we already read, he repented first, and then God accepted him again, you know, forgave him, if you will. And so notice again, we go back to Duffield and Van Cleve. And I know this is a long quote, but I thought it was important enough for you to have it rather than me just put it up on the screen. They wrote this: repentance is a subject rarely preached on in our churches today. You know, they wrote this decades ago. And how many of you would agree it's still the case today, isn't it? And at least American churches. Repentance is a subject rarely preached on in our churches today. Some have even taught that it is not necessary, that we are living in a different dispensation which does not require it. They quote Paul's words to the Philippian jailer's question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul's reply was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house," Acts 16, 30 and 31. Because Paul did not mention repentance, we are told all we need to do is to believe in order to be saved today. Repentance has to do with turning from sin. And unfortunately, the sinfulness of sin is something very seldom emphasized in our day. It is doubtful if a person is ever born again if he does not fully realize that the question of his sin has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are being asked to come to Christ simply on the basis of blessings to be received and the joy to be experienced. Jesus Christ met the sin question for us, and it is of the greatest importance that we turn from our sin before we can believe on him as our Savior. That is an absolute truth. And you say, well, why didn't Paul mention that to the Philippian jailer? Well, you know, just because it's not recorded doesn't mean he didn't mention it. And not only that, but we've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And other places, in a bunch of other places, it says, as others are preaching or sharing, and even the Apostle Paul, repent and believe. You follow what I'm saying, right? And so again, just because it's not recorded doesn't mean it wasn't said then. It just means that Luke didn't write it down for whatever reason. But look at this further now. Number one, it was the first word preached by John the Baptist. Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around, go the other way. Number two, it was the first word preached by Jesus. In Matthew 4:17, for example, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Three, it was the first word preached by the disciples, Mark 6:12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And then Peter wrote this, and all of you, most of you know this passage, 2 Peter 3:9. Peter wrote, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? Peter preached that or wrote that as well. And then fifthly, repentance is the first of the six foundational doctrines of Christ. And I'm going to have us turn to Hebrews 6, if you don't mind, for the sake of those that may never have heard it, but also for the rest of us to be reminded of these things. Hebrews chapter 6. And you know, some of you know this. If you think about it, you know, on Sunday mornings when I give an invitation and we lead people in prayer to receive Christ, I don't know if you ever recognize, but I always say something in leading them in prayer, something to the effect, Lord, I turn from sin and I turn to you. You remember me saying that, right? And so that's another way of saying repentance. Lord, I repent, because you know a lot of people that are unbelievers coming to Christ, they don't know what repent means. So if I had them pray, I repent and turn and believe on you, or however, no, I say it in a way that they would understand it. I turn from sin and I turn to you. And that's saying I'm repenting. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Because that is part an important part of the gospel. And so Hebrews 6, beginning with verse 1, reads this way. Paul, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. It's up in the air, but it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit inspired it, whoever wrote it. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. That's the first things of Christ, like elementary school, right? The first grades. All right, so the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation. Here's the six foundational doctrines. The foundation number one, repentance from dead works. Secondly, and of faith toward God. So remember now, the gospel is repent and believe. So repentance and faith is mentioned here. And then it goes on in verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms. Notice it's plural, by the way, baptisms. And so there's baptism in water. There's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the most important is baptized into Christ, which means you accepted Jesus as Lord. That happened when you prayed and accepted him. And so a doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands. Some of you know laying hands on people, praying for them is biblical, right? The laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead. Thank God Jesus rose, and one day you and I will. Amen? If we die before he comes. The resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. So he's not saying don't continue in those things, but he's saying build upon those. But you got to have the foundation before you can build on it. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And so it's a foundational doctrine. Repentance is a foundation. And if you don't have a foundation, and I wrote it in here after the reference of Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, and number 5 there, without a proper foundation, you can't build a strong building, right?
Yeah.
All right? And so that foundation is so very important. And then going on, are you with me in the notes?
Yeah.
Lowercase c, without repentance, a church can be removed. Revelation 2, 1 through 7, that's referring to the church at Ephesus. And that church at Ephesus, the Spirit of God is rebuking that church. You know, the seven churches there are mentioned in Revelation, I think, 2 and 3. Ephesus is the first one mentioned. And he builds them up. And then he mentions the fact that they have left their first love. They've left their first love. And he says that they needed to repent of that, to remember where they came from and to repent, right? And so this idea that churches or Christians don't need to repent is totally wrong. We see it clearly in Revelation, and we already saw it also in Corinthians, didn't we, right?
Yeah.
And so if you hear preacher, see, one of the problems, in my opinion, in my humble opinion, is because people have so much access to preachers all over the world. And that can be good, but a lot of times I've found that it's a terrible thing because I have heard and talked to Christians that have gotten way off base because they're listening to all this teaching out there. Or you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And if they don't have a good way of, a good foundation, going back to that, they can get all duped. You know, I was talking to a guy several months ago, and you know, he was listening to this preacher talking about, you know, that the earth is flat. Have you heard about this flat earth deal? What a bunch of nonsense. Foolishness, and you know how rampant that's become. It's just craziness. We know the earth is not flat. I think it's a ploy of the devil to make Christians look stupid.
Yeah.
But of course, you know, people don't. They hear a guy on YouTube. They hear a guy that's got, you know, all this audience, and so they don't listen to me because they got that guy. A lot of people listen to him, so he must be right. But, you know, Mormon churches can be big. That doesn't make them right either, though, does it? All right. But anyway, we could go off on that, and I'm tempted, but I won't. But anyway, how many of you know we got to just get firm in that word? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so, you know, again, you know, the problem is, you know, there's so many voices. You know, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that. You know, in another context, says there's many voices in this world, right? We need to be discerning. We need to be able to measure. We need to discern and rightly divide the word of God, the word of truth. Amen. And so hopefully, you know, by giving you a foundation, I'm not saying I'm always right, but you've got a Bible. And I've also tried to teach a lot of folks how to study your Bible. And you need to be like a good Berean and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so, right?
Right.
And so, again, we need to just be watchful because the Bible predicts that in these last days, there's going to be even more deception. And the remedy for deception is the scriptures, right?
Right.
I mean, they're talking about this is something I'm on this now. I'm going to keep going for a minute. Some of you have heard about all this UFO stuff and about all these aliens now and how the government supposedly has proof of dead aliens and stuff. Let me tell you something. If there are any manifestations like that, it is not aliens from outer space. It is demonic activity in order to bring more deception into people's lives and to get people doubting the Word of God, get people doubting creation and all of that. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And so just throw that stuff out. People are just crazy. And I just believe it's just a deception once again. And you need to just be wary of all that kind of things. Everybody all right? All right. So if you might be mad, you might be glad. But nevertheless, I got it out and I feel better. All right. So anyway. Anyway. Oh, Lord, help me. But anyway, where were we? We were on letter D at the bottom of page 1. Repentance frees people from the power of Satan and causes them to tap into the power of God. I want you to look at Acts 26. Would that be all right? Acts chapter 26. And this is where Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he relates what God had said to him in Acts chapter 26, and beginning with we'll just read verse 18, I think, for just sake of time here. Are you there? All right, so notice now, this is what God told Paul he was called to do. Notice 18, it says to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Turn, everybody say turn, right? That's a form of repentance, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And the understood idea is to turn them from the power of Satan and turn them to the power of God. You see, when we repent, we turn from the power of Satan, and now we're tapping into God's power, right? Amen. Because you and I cannot live this Christian life in our own power anyway. Have you ever discovered that? We can't live this Christian life in our own power. We have to tap into the power of God. And so to turn them from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. All right? And so again, this idea of repentance, it's a powerful thing. It's not just turning around and going another direction, but it's turning around, going God's direction. And by going God's direction, you realize that you're tapping into His power to live this life. And so it's an exciting thing. It's not a down. It's not a downer. It's an upper, right?
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's go to page 2 finally, and we'll get into some more things with this. All right, let's go back. If you're back in Job, go back to Job, the last chapter. And now we come to Job prays for his friends. We already read it, so I won't read it again for sake of time. But are you there, Roman numeral number 2? Okay, so verses 7 and 8 of chapter 42, Job prays for his friends. Let's read from the notes. After God rebukes Job's friends, saying, quote, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has," verse 7. God tells them that Job will pray for them. And again, let me just make mention of this in case you forgot. Why could God now say that Job has spoken rightly of God? Why? Because prior to this, he repented and God forgave, right? And so that's why it's not a contradiction. It's that God forgave him in his repentance. And so going further with this, in verse 8, letter A, uppercase, verse 8, "My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly." The word accept means to turn towards, to pay attention to. He said, my servant Job's going to pray for you, and I'm going to pay attention to Job's prayer. Why? Because Job repented, and now he's right with God. You know, the Bible says that the prayer of a righteous man avails much or exerts much power in James chapter 5, right? It says in Psalm 34 that this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all his fears. And again, the idea is over and over again through Scripture, even the righteous pray, and God hears. And again, you and I are righteous in Christ, are we not? We're righteous in Christ, so he hears our prayers. And so he says, I will hear him, I will accept him, or I'll turn towards him or pay attention to him. And so reading on in the notes, so God is saying that he will pay attention to Job's prayers so his friends don't get what's coming to them in terms of judgment. And so, you know, intercession is such a blessing, and you and I are called, every believer is called. You know, I remember years ago, and it probably still is out there now, people say, well, I'm called to the ministry of intercession. You know, that kind of kind of gives people the idea that there's a special ministry called intercession. But you can't really find that in Scripture. There's none that are, you know, specially. Now, some might be more motivated in that, and they just love it, and they fall into that more or whatever. But, you know, intercession's for all Christians. And when I say intercession, I'm talking about praying for others. That's how we'll define intercessory prayer, the praying for other people. Intercession, all right, intercessory prayer. And we see, and I gave you several examples of intercessory prayer, both Old Testament and New Testament, and how powerful it is. In Genesis 18, it talks about Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that, right? You can go back and read it. We're not going to take time to read it right now. But he interceded. He stood, if you will, he stood in the gap, right? Because there was a separation between the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and God himself. And so Abram stood in the gap and interceded and got him down to 10 people. God said, if I find 10 people after Abraham had prayed, if I find 10 people in Sodom, I will spare the city. Of course, you know, we understand that he didn't find 10. What did he find? He found 4, right? And Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters, right? Do I got it right? Am I remembering correctly? Of course, his wife turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. And so 3 came out of Sodom, right? But nevertheless, and then Sodom was destroyed. You know, they found Sodom, by the way. It's almost positive. They found the remains of Sodom. And I can't get into it right now because I can't remember all of it. But there's a particular archaeological tell, as they call it, that's a mound. And they found the remains of people's bones that were warped due to high heat and thrown from one side of houses to the other. And many, many archaeologists are saying this looks like a high heat event where something came from heaven or from the sky, they would say, and destroyed this entire city. And they can tell that this is more than an atom bomb type of heat and whatever. And some of them might realize it, but all of them don't, that describes what God said, where fire fell from heaven and destroyed Sodom. You hear what I'm saying? And so there's evidence of that, and it really is the only explanation. They can't explain it in the natural, but we can explain it in the biblical, can't we, right? And it does seem to be in the location where Sodom is believed to have been. All right, so going on with this, let's read further now. I gave you more scriptures, Numbers 14. Exodus 32 is Moses interceding. Numbers 14 is Moses interceding for Israel. Israel really needed a lot of intercession, you know, because they rebelled so often. And then Paul, the apostle, interceded for the Ephesians, the Colossians. He did. I'm sure he interceded for all of them. But it's recorded his intercessions. And many of you know the scriptures in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. Those prayers are inspired by the Holy Spirit. You and I can pray those for other people that are believers, right? You know, Ephesians 1, that God would give to them. If you know a backslidden Christian, that's a great prayer to pray for them, that God would give to them, so-and-so, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that they that their eyes would be open, the eyes of their understanding would be open, that they might know what is the hope of his calling, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, and their inheritance as well, right? You can pray that prayer for other believers that are wayward or whatever. I pray it for myself. You can pray for yourself. I pray that God would open up the eyes of my understanding to his word. I pray that he'd give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Amen. I pray for myself. You can pray for yourself. Put your name in there and pray it because it's a God-inspired prayer. God-inspired prayer. All right, let's go to uppercase B. In this passage, God calls Job his servant four times. Four times now, after his repentance. Now, he did say that prior to that, too. But notice now, concerning this, John E. Hartley writes this in his expository. He writes, Yahweh, now don't get all concerned about the name Yahweh. I, you know, sometimes preachers, they use words that the majority of believers don't know. Yahweh, most of you might know. But Yahweh is the most common Hebrew name for God in our transliteration for Jehovah, right? And so just, you know, or Lord. In some of our English translations. So you can substitute Lord if you want to. The Lord calls Job my servant four times in verses 7 and 8. This title suggests a close, notice now, this title suggests a close bonded relationship, and the Old Testament is a title of honor for those who serve God. So by God saying, my servant Job, and saying it four times, my servant Job, he was honoring Job. Honoring Job. I mean, Job went through a lot. He endured, he persevered, and praise God came through to the other side. God was honoring him. Going on with this, in his conversations with the Satan or the adversary, Yahweh or the Lord referred to Job as his servant in chapter 1, 8 and 2, 3 also, right? In the beginning of this whole process, beginning of this book, he called him his servant. And now at the end, he's called him his servant four times. His use of this title again signifies that he's accepted Job's recantation, not reincarnation. Recantation. You've heard the expression recant, right? Yeah. All right, it means to ask forgiveness, take it back, right? So his recantation, it acknowledges that he has the same high status that he had prior to his trial. All right. And so really, by God referring to him as my servant Job again, he's saying, I'm taking him back completely. He's still at the as honorable as he always was in God's sight, because God is a forgiving God. Amen. All right. Now we come, as we wrap this up tonight, Roman numeral number 3, Job's restoration in 42, 9 through 17. I want us to read those scriptures. You're still there, right, in Job 42. Let's read verses 9 through 17, the rest of this chapter. It says, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. You know, I had to wonder when I read that, where were they before? They waited till he got through it, and then they're coming to the house, you know. It just seems strange. But anyway, verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep. 14,000 sheep. Man, that'd be messy, wouldn't it? 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen. So if it's 1,000 yoke, that means it's 2,000 oxen, right? 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, so he had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. He lost the first set, right? All the same wife, amen. Yeah, And we think she lived through it all. We don't know when she died. She might have died at the last daughter's birth. I don't know, but all with the same wife. All right, so 20 kids altogether. And so that's double, even though the first batch passed away, right? Yeah. And then going on with this, and he called the name of the first. These are the girls' names. Jemima, spit it out, Jay. The name of the second, Keziah, the name of the third, Karen Habakkuk. In all of the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And this Job lived 140 years, or after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. And so redemption, right? Restoration. God is a restoring God, right? And so let's wind this down and read the rest of our notes here in the little bit of time that we got. Is everybody okay? Yeah. And so remember, as we see here in Roman numeral number 3, I remind you once again of James 5:11. This is the only mention of Job in the New Testament. It reminds us that a lesson to learn from Job is, quote, the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we see that here, don't we? What we just read at the end of the Lord, that was intended of the Lord at the end. And then going on, verse 9, for the Lord had accepted Job. The word accepted means to be lifted up, forgive, spare, remove guilt incurred and its penalty. The margin of the New King James Version might be in some of the others as well. Reads this way for the word accepted, lifted up the face of Job. Note, several translations apply this to Job praying for his friends. For example, the ESV, it says the Lord accepted Job's prayer, which he said he would do as well. And then we come to uppercase B, verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The word restored is often translated as turn the captivity of Job. The King James Version says he turned the captivity of Job. Many other translations say instead of restore, he turned the captivity of Job. I like that better, actually. And notice that all the things Job suffered are referred to as a captivity or bondage. How many of you know Satan wants to put people in bondage, right? Yeah. I mean, poverty is bondage. Death is bondage. I mean, sickness and disease is bondage. We saw that very clearly prior to this. And so John Hartley, once again, it reads this way. This quote, after Job had submitted to Yahweh or the Lord and faithfully carried out his directives, demonstrating a gracious, forgiving spirit in praying for his comforters. Think about that for a minute. He prayed for his comforters, he repented, and then he prayed for them. That had to indicate that Job had to forgive them, right? God was making sure, you know, Job, you need to pray. You know, it's easier to forgive people you're praying for. It's harder to be holding an offense towards somebody that you're praying for. Have you ever noticed that? That's probably why Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, pray for your enemies. Right? Do good to those that hate you. Why? Because it helps you to love them and it helps you to get free from unforgiveness and bitterness and all that other thing as well. Amen? And so going on, the fundamental, and he mentions this basically, the fundamental spiritual principle that in giving one receives and in forgiving one is forgiven is demonstrated here, Luke 6:38. The blessing proves that Yahweh, or the Lord, is a life-giving God, not a capricious deity who takes pleasure in the suffering of those who fear Him. God takes no pleasure in that. And lastly, letter C. Sometimes we hear people say when they're suffering, I'm just like poor old Job. Anybody ever hear that? I'm just like poor old Job. If you're going to be like Job, then you're going to have the following. A dynamic revelation of God's nature and power. He received that, didn't he, when God straightened him out? B, you're going to be able to pray for those who have hurt you and mistreated you, and you're going to have the ability to rise above anger and unforgiveness. C, if you're going to be like Job, you're going to be healed in your body. D, if you're going to be like Job, you're going to be successful in business and have prosperity. E, if you're going to be like Job, you're going to be accepted by God and held up as an example of righteousness. F, if you're going to be like Job, you're going to live a long, blessed life. And we could add this too, if you're going to be like Job, you're going to have beautiful daughters. If you have any daughters, right? Amen. And so, again, that wraps it up for tonight at 8:01. Boy, I'll tell you. You know, when I came here tonight, I didn't know if I'd have enough to say. I even brought extra notes just in case I didn't have enough to say, but I guess we did all right. All right? Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church. and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.